welcome to our seminar on the gospel in the book of Daniel. We're going to have prayer in just a few moments with just a few words of introduction here. Usually when you eat your dessert, it's at the end of your meal, right? Well, how about if we eat our dessert first tonight and then we go into the entree? We want to hear the good news about the book of Daniel to begin with. And the good news is that you can understand the book of Daniel. In fact, Jesus encourages us to read the book of Daniel and to understand it in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. It is true that when Daniel wrote the book, the angel Gabriel instructed him to shut up the words and to seal the book. And being shut up and sealed, that was to last only until the time of the end. And then would come a dramatic change. Daniel was told in chapter 12, verse 4, that knowledge shall be increased regarding the prophecies of his book, and the book would become an open book. Well, we are living in that time of the end when knowledge must be increased regarding the understanding of these prophecies. So what Jesus said means that God wants you to understand the book of Daniel, and he wants you to understand the gospel in the book of Daniel. In love to you, God gave it to you long ago of this prophet Daniel. The Apostle Peter said, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Daniel was moved by the Holy Spirit. And others through the ages have preserved the word of God at the cost of sufferings and even martyrdoms. Daniel suffered in his exile to Babylon, but he was faithful in that suffering. Daniel has survived many attacks by modern skeptics, by modern scholars, but there have been modern discoveries over the last couple of centuries out there in the desert which have confirmed many of the incidents in the book of Daniel and affirming its accuracy. And Jesus himself, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, said concerning Daniel the prophet that we were to understand him in two particular phases. First of all, obviously, we are to understand Daniel's prophecies, but we are also to learn from his character. And when you carefully analyze the book of Daniel, the first part of it has to do with the character of Daniel, who is living in very solemn times and in times of suffering, persecution, and how he lives through that experience, I think, is worthy for us to take note these days, as we're living in very solemn times, aren't we? We're living in the Day of Atonement. And so how Daniel lives should be an example for how we live in the Day of Atonement right now in preparation for Jesus' coming. So the disciples asked in Matthew 24, asked the Lord, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus said, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." Then he says, "Whoso readeth," reading the book of Daniel, "let him understand." So when you read, you're getting the blessing from Jesus of his wisdom so that you can understand the wisdom that Daniel wrote out. "Whoso readeth, let him understand." The Lord will give every person an understanding of the book of Daniel who will read it with the interest that was manifested by the prophet of God himself. Ezekiel makes an interesting reference to Daniel in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, where he says, "Though Noah and Daniel and Job were in the land, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord." I want you to notice it here. Their deliverance is by their righteousness. In other words, it is really Christ. There's only one righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. But as we receive that promise of Christ's righteousness, it becomes ours. Christ imparts us to us. It imparts it to us. And that righteousness is received by faith. It is the character of Jesus that is inwrought in us. And Daniel and Noah and Job were commended for their righteousness. It was Christ's righteousness which delivered them in the solemn times in which they lived. And it is Christ's righteousness which by faith we receive, as he imparts it to us, that will deliver us in the last days. And I don't know if you've ever associated character of Christ and his righteousness also with wisdom, but with the righteousness of Christ you get wisdom. You see, you get understanding. That's exactly what Daniel had. He had character and he had understanding, insights into things that none of the heathen of his day and his time understood. So before we open this book, we need to do something special. We need to bow our heads and we need to ask the Lord that we can be learners, taught of the Holy Spirit as we open the book of Daniel. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Our gracious Father in heaven, we humbly come before you, as it were, before the cross of Jesus, and we desire to sit at the feet of the prophet Daniel with the Holy Spirit instructing us. We would be humble learners, as it were, in kindergarten, little children, learning at the feet of the great master prophet Jesus through his servant Daniel. And we pray that not only that we might be filled with head knowledge, but that the character, the righteousness, the wisdom of God might change us and renovate us for these solemn times in which we live. This we ask in the Savior's name. Amen. We have been promised that Gabriel, just as Gabriel was commanded by the Lord to make this man, Daniel, to understand the vision. If God so wanted Daniel to understand, surely he will send the angels to us so that we can understand too. There are scholars who believe that Daniel was written not by a real person by the name of Daniel, not a true prophet, but they say, well, it was written by a novelist. And it wasn't really written in the 6th century B.C., but it was written by some later novelist in the 2nd century B.C. after the fact. In other words, they repudiate that Daniel really is prophecy. They say that this is someone who's looking in retrospect and they're writing history. And so then, by so doing, they insist that the book is a forgery. Well, this unknown novelist then made up these stories about an imaginary man to whom he gave the invented name of Daniel. So goes the theory, according to these scholars. And then he tried to foist a fraud upon them by convincing people that these were prophecies. But there are facts that we need to deal with regarding this. The language that is used in Daniel is not that which a later writer would use. We're going to go into that in a bit. Aramaic and Hebrew. The language that Daniel used was correct only for the time in which the real Daniel lived, in the 7th or the 6th century B.C., at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Also, there are some accurate historical details regarding Belshazzar, who was the last king of Babylon, that for many years, scholars said, well, there's nothing outside of the Bible mentioning Belshazzar as being the last king of Babylon. But now has come to light historical evidence from the deserts of the Middle East, indicating that Belshazzar was a co-regent with his father, Nabopolassar. So that confirms the accuracy regarding Belshazzar. Also, the author of Daniel proves that he actually lived in the time of the fall of Babylon, when there was this transition into the Medo-Persian Empire, and his age spanned the transition between those two great kingdoms. And the final thing that really nails it for me is, if Daniel is a forgery, then whoever authored it was guilty of a capital crime, because he claimed to be speaking of visions which the Lord himself had given him. And Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, that the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, even that prophet shall die. Now, could Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, could Jesus have been fooled into believing that Daniel was a true prophet when he really was a novelist? Could Jesus have been fooled? He said, he referred to Daniel the prophet, didn't he? In those very words, in Matthew 24 and verse 15. Well, if Jesus accepts the authenticity of a real Daniel having written that book, then I think that's good authority for us to accept it, don't you? And so we take the position that Daniel was a truly inspired prophecy written by a living man by the name of Daniel himself. Our goal here is to find the gospel in Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 1. Let's just progress in our expository style here through verse by verse. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. Now notice these words. And the Lord, read it again, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Into whose hands? Nebuchadnezzar's, right? Who gave the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand? It was the Lord that did that, didn't it? He was supervising that. He had his hand. He was in control of that event. It says, with the part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, as you can see here, this was quite an upheaval, wasn't it? Quite a time of transition. You know, Judah exists there on a very narrow strip of land between the Mediterranean Sea to the west and the great Arabian Desert to the east. And this narrow corridor of land is really a hot spot. It's kind of the crossroads of the cultures of the ancient Near Eastern world. You have the Egyptians to the south, and you have the Assyrians up there in the north, and they're constantly fighting back and forth. And who gets caught in the middle of all of this? It's Judah, isn't it, in Jerusalem. And these are very powerful military, we would say, you know, they were the titan nations of the world, just like the U.S. is and the Russian Empire is today. Well, during this time, in rapid succession, this little kingdom of Judah goes through the transition of about three kingdoms. So there's quite a bit of political and military turmoil that's going on in the time of Daniel. Because first of all, there was the empire of Assyria. And their last king, his name was Ashurbanipal. And he died in 626 B.C. He provided a fairly stable kingdom. But when he died, everything became topsy-turvy. And it was just after Ashurbanipal's death, two or three years later, before that Daniel was born. So these major changes took place when this very powerful figure, Ashurbanipal, died. Because the Assyrian Empire broke up into many pieces. And for a time, Judah enjoyed some respite from the control of foreign power. And so you find King Josiah, do you remember him? He sought to bring about some reforms in Israel. He was a good king, he's mentioned. He tried his best, but his reformation was short-lived and largely founded upon Old Covenant thinking rather than God's everlasting covenant. That's why the Reformation really didn't go deep down to the roots of the problems that Israel was facing. But Assyria, having kind of backed off and become somewhat powerless, it left a vacuum of political power. And who do we find kind of rushing in to fill that vacuum, that void, is Egypt from the south. And this was during the 26th dynasty of Egypt, when they sought to push northward and take control of Western Asia, including Judah and Palestine. Well, while Egypt was doing this, meanwhile, in the Far East, over there in the area of what we know today as Iraq, a new power was looming on the horizon. There was the Babylonians. And they were joining with some of the Medes from the mountainous regions of northern Iran, and they successfully attacked the weakened Assyrian power centers, which were Nimrud and Nineveh. You remember Nineveh? That's the place that Jonah was sent. That was the capital of Assyria. They had quite an evangelistic meeting there, I understand, and many people were baptized or converted. But now these cities that had formerly had their glory days, they were declining and they were being overrun by the Babylonians. They were conquered. And so as the Babylonians were moving up the eastern branch of the Euphrates, their activities brought them in direct confrontation with Egypt, which was pushing up from the south. And after an initial skirmish, the Babylonians and the Egyptians fought in a tremendous major battle in 605 BC, which is referred to by Jeremiah. And you can find this in Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 2. He mentions this battle between the Babylonians and the Egyptians. And the Egyptians came out on the short end of the stick. They lost, you see. So these decisive, that meant that the Egyptians had to retreat out of Palestine, out of Judah. And who comes in then? It's the Babylonians that come into Judah and Jerusalem. They take control. Now, at the time that this all transpired, the king in Judah, his name was Jehoiakim. And he could see that resistance to Nebuchadnezzar was futile. And so he decided the best thing to do was just to surrender and not try to fight it, which he did. Now, all of this happened not just because Jehoiakim was a bad king. He was a bad king, all right. But we believe that God permitted this to happen and that God was directing this because of what we read there in verse 2. Daniel 1, verse 2, it says that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, it says. Now, surely this was not the Lord's original intent for his people to go into exile, into captivity like this, for the land to be turned over to the Babylonians. This was a very sad course of events. But the facts of the matter were that God's people had forsaken his everlasting covenant. And as a consequence, the society was declining. There was no genuine religious faith among them. Conditions were deplorable. Some of the prophets, Jeremiah, mentioned. The Sabbath was totally neglected. He even says one reason why the Babylonians were allowed to come in by the Lord is because the Sabbaths were not kept. You know? And so, as a natural course of events, the Babylonians came in. So here we are. We jump into the middle of this very exciting time of national disaster. This was God's true people who have just had to surrender to the Babylonians with their many of their young intelligentsia, the strength of their youth is taken off its captive into Babylon. We might say, what a pity. Those people of the one true God should never have been conquered. They should never have been carried off to Babylon. Can you imagine as they're marching, the Hebrew youths marching to Babylon, what sport the Babylonian soldiers must have made of them. See now how strong your God is. They must have been mocked and taunted, you know. A lot of pressure being put on them now to give up their faith in God. And this is the situation that Daniel found himself in. Going now to verse 3, it says that the king spake. So Daniel finds himself in Babylon there, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. From this we understand that Daniel, as soon as he arrives in Babylon, begins a course of study. There were different disciplines which he mastered, which enabled These were disciplines that were to enable them to become Babylonian bureaucrats, Babylonian servants of the government. See. Now, undoubtedly, Daniel studied cuneiform. You know what cursive writing is in English, you know? Well, he studied cuneiform. Now, cuneiform is an interesting wedge-shaped characters of writing. Kind of laborious to write, but they would write these characters into clay tablets. That was their scriptopads, or whatever you want to call them, lined paper of those days. And cuneiform writing has really provided us a lot of information from the dust heaps of the deserts out there regarding ancient history. And they are some of the oldest samples of human writing produced by the race, human race. Many examples of cuneiform writing have survived, and with good reason, because when clay is fired in a kiln or sits out in the hot desert, what happens to it? It becomes very hard, doesn't it? It actually becomes more durable even than paper. Paper breaks down a lot quicker than a clay tablet that's been written on, especially if the clay has been fired in a kiln. And so the really important documents that were written in cuneiform, say from the king's court, those documents, they wanted to preserve them. So they would fire those so that they became hardened, you know. And many of those sources have been preserved to this day. You know, grocery lists and bank balances and all of that, you know, the documents that weren't so important from the common day people, those were not fired, and many of them broke up into various fragments. I can remember in a trip to Israel there that oftentimes they wrote on their pottery, and all of those, when they broke, you know, they're just lying on the ground, you know, just any millions of them, you know, you can pick them up and you can often see characters that are written on their pottery there. A lot of this has been taken to the museums, the great museums of the world, and the scholars pore over it to understand ancient history. So even though this Babylonian writing system was rather cumbersome to learn, we can imagine that for Daniel and his friends, it wasn't difficult, and they mastered cuneiform. And also the Babylonians belonged to what is known as the East Semitic language family. The Hebrews belong to what is known as the West Semitic group, just two different branches of the same group, Semiticism. So they have the general language family. And so it wouldn't have been difficult for Daniel to have picked up and learned the Babylonian language rather quickly. In addition, the language of the court, of the Babylonian court, was known as Aramaic. And that was the official language of the court. And that was even a closer language to Hebrew, which Daniel spoke. And it was also the language that Nebuchadnezzar spoke, because Nebuchadnezzar was from one of the tribes of the Chaldean peoples to the southern part of Babylonia. So we can imagine that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar would converse in Aramaic together. In fact, that gives an explanation, a reasonable explanation, for why the book of Daniel is written in two languages. It's written in Hebrew and Aramaic. You find Hebrew in Daniel chapter 1 and also chapters 8 through 12. But chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, two different languages. And this is the only book of the Old Testament that's written in two different languages like this. All the other books of the Old Testament are written in Hebrew. Something else interesting we learn from the clay tablets is that the Babylonians were very much interested in astronomical calculations. And also their system of mathematics. Our math system is based on what system?
Tens.
Right. Tens. Okay. Now, the Babylonian system was based on sixes. It's called a sexagesimal mathematics, based on sixes. And some of this system has come down to us this very day. In fact, we keep time by the sexagesimal mathematics system. How many seconds are there in a minute? How many minutes are there in an hour? And how many, there are 360 degrees in the circle, and the Babylonian sexagesimal mathematics system shows up in Daniel chapter 3, where it says that this image was 6 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, based on this mathematical system. One of the more unpleasant problems that the Hebrews faced in their Babylonian curriculum was the subject of astrology. The scientific side of that subject is astronomy, which is the study of the stars and their positioning and their names and so forth. But the rather subjective side of that is what is called astrology. And here we find a very sharp difference between Hebrew culture and the world, the Hebrew culture, which based its understandings upon the scriptures. Because astrology makes observations on the motions of the heavenly bodies and tries to predict human events and their outcomes on the basis of the stars, right? Ever see these horoscopes, you know, in the newspapers? All of that is based upon very subjective reading of the stars, you see. And the Bible strictly condemns this kind of thing. And you find that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And you also find this in Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20. Well, Daniel and his friends would undoubtedly have opposed the use of these astronomical methods in their work for the government of Babylon, because they had a source which was much more reliable than the stars to depend upon, and that rather than the divination practices of Babylon, and that source was the true God. They depended upon him for their wisdom. But isn't it paradoxical that later on, in Daniel 2, verse 48, eventually Daniel is placed in charge of all of the wise men of Babylon who believed in this astrological gibberish, you know. And he comes out on top. He's put in charge of them all. Now in verse 5, it says that the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to enrich the government of Babylon with the talents of these young men, and he was sure that his pagan religion was the true one. For after all, hadn't his gods defeated the gods of the Hebrews? These boys were likely in their late teens at this time, for we are told they had already attained wisdom and skill and knowledge and understanding. We would call them the computer gurus of their day. And we're told in verses 6 and 7, now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Now, even though a vigorous faith in the true God was largely lacking in Judah at this time, there were still those who were faithful to God. And Daniel and his friends were among those who held to their faith in spite of the apostasy that was occurring all around them in their day. And their names indicate this. But this didn't prevent them from being taken into exile. But it did give them an opportunity to witness for God and for their faith during that exile. In fact, the faithfulness of these servants of God, even in the most trying of times, I think is one of the bright spots of the book of Daniel, don't you? The question often comes to us, do we ever meet similar or even lesser trials in our life that put demands upon the faith that God has given to us? And we have this example of Daniel and his three friends who stood out stellar in terms of their faith and loyalty to God, because they trusted in God. They believed his promises. And God used them to be a mighty witness for him in the high courts of Babylon. They might have been easy for them to say, well, you know, these are hard times. We might as well just go with the flow. All of our compatriots are, you know, compromising one thing after another. Go ahead. And nobody is going to notice after all, you know. But they were playing out their lives by faith before the true God, weren't they? And they trusted in God. And so faith won the day. Just imagine yourself in Daniel's situation. Maybe he's a young man, see? He was ready at home to be launched, you know, from home, on the verge of big things, you know. And suddenly, anticipating, you know, that he'd have all the support of home and his familiar country to get him launched on his career, suddenly he finds all of these advantages are just swept away from under him. And he's dragged off to this foreign land. And so he's never going to see family and home again. What would your attitude have been? Discouragement? Depression? Would you have questioned how God could have done all of this to you? Now that no one from your homeland can see you, would you have decided that you might as well live any way you could just to get by in the land of your captors? Well, Daniel did not live that way, did he? Well, they were being trained as hostages in a captive country for a purpose. The purpose that the Nebuchadnezzar had in mind was, well, you know, we're getting older and we need to train the next generation for leadership. And if you can get the minds when they're young and convince them, then they will be loyal in later on life. And so send them through the educational system of Babylon and then see if they're fit to become servants in the bureaucracy of the Babylonian government. And then they will be loyal, you know, to their newly adopted country. Their ultimate loyalties then would be cultivated toward Babylon through their education. When Daniel and his friends arrived in Babylon, they began this extensive course of study. Now, Daniel's name, his name, Daniel, signifies judge of God, judge of God. Hananiah means gift of the Lord, gift of Jehovah. Mishael means who is what God is. And Azariah means whom Jehovah helps. And now Daniel is given the name Belteshazzar. Belta meaning is a title of a goddess, and Shar is the word for king, and the word Erzer means to protect. So if you put this in a sentence, it literally means may the goddess Billet protect the king. It doesn't necessarily mean that the Babylonians were trying to convert these Hebrews to their religion, more than it indicates that they just didn't know how to pronounce the name Daniel. But it was easier for them to pronounce the name Belteshazzar. For us, it's the other way around. So it was just more convenient for them, probably, to do it that way. Thank God that in the midst of the wickedness and apostasy of Judah and Jerusalem, there was a few homes where reverence for God was preserved. You know something? Thank God for Daniel's mother. She must have done a good job with him in the few years that she had with him, instilling the principles of the true religion. And mothers, God has appointed you to an evangelistic field with your children. God bless you. And the values, the principles, the spiritual truth that you teach your children will go far afield from your home, from that little bedroom, from that home where you teach them on your knee the Bible stories. The Lord can use that in a mighty way, just as He did. He used Daniel's mother and Daniel. So we read something interesting here in verse 8. It says, Daniel purposed in his heart, don't you like that? That he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You know, when I was in school and college, students used to complain about the cafeteria food. And my kids, I actually haven't heard my kids complain about the cafeteria food. In fact, the only complaint I hear from my daughter right now is that it's making her fat. She likes it so much, she eats too much of it. You know. And furthermore, every quarter they put $750 against your account, flat fee, and so you're tempted to try to eat all of that food. You know. In fact, I oftentimes find her bringing the excess of it home, you know, in the form of water and juices and things like that, whole cases of it, you know, just to spend off the flat fee amount that she hasn't used during the quarter. But this thing about students complaining about calf food, you know, this is not a modern phenomenon. And here we have Daniel purposing in his heart not to defile himself with the king's portion here. That raises the question, why did Daniel refuse to eat the food that was provided from the royal quartermaster depot or kitchen? And the Bible text gives a clear answer. It says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Now, it must have been an interesting conversation that took place between Daniel and the quartermaster, the Babylonian official, as he's trying to explain to him about unclean food from the Bible. I don't know, maybe he took his Bible and he opened it to Leviticus chapter 11 or Deuteronomy chapter 14. He says, here it is. You know, here's the distinction between the clean and the unclean animals here. Among the cuneiform texts are some lists of foodstuffs that were supplied to the Babylonian armies. These were the army rations. The, what do you call them? I've never been in the army, so I don't know. The meat, the ready-to-eat meals, you know, that you just open up and there they are, you know. Well, anyhow, the big item that was on these food lists of the Babylonians was pork. Pork. And for an Israelite, pork was unclean. See? And it was considered to be unfit for food. If pork then was supplied to the army, probably it was supplied to the bureaucrats in the palace and to the students in the scribal school. So Daniel and his friends would have had to face this issue of unclean meat being served to them. And probably some of the meats that were provided in the Babylonian court had been offered in sacrifice to idols, dedicated to idols. And another factor is that the Babylonian butchers, in their preparation of these meats, would not have prepared these meats in a way that could have been eaten by a Jew, by a Hebrew who believed that if you do eat clean meats, it should be kosher. In other words, all the blood drained out of it, which means that if that happens, it really virtually loses its taste and flavor, you know. And furthermore, the preparation of these meats probably was with high spices, lots of spices, you know, and so forth, that would be agitating to their delicate stomachs. So for Daniel, the easiest and the most direct way to avoid all of these problems was to just simply request a very vegetarian diet and to drink water. See? Daniel is requesting, when it says pulse, he's literally, the word means seed food. He's requesting seed food. In other words, anything that grows from seeds or plant food. That's in Daniel 1 verse 12. Daniel could see the problems that were involved in the Babylonian diet. And he could also see that the most direct way to avoid them was to avoid the problem altogether rather than to try to eat his way around it. Well, Daniel, I think, also recognized, just as the Apostle Paul did, that the human body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And he knew that to defile it with improper food or drink was a sin against our Creator as well as himself. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. And we see that his strength of character really derived from the righteousness of Christ or God was that he made a decided purpose in his heart. You know something? The Holy Spirit teaches us to say no to that which is defiling and ungodly. And this is the righteousness of Christ that is imparted to us. And every soul who receives that as a promise from the hand of Jesus can also learn to say no as the Holy Spirit teaches you to do this. You see. No to temptation. So right here in the first chapter, in these very solemn times, we've gone through this very tumultuous history, you know, that's going on. Then what we're introduced to here is a fellow who was a health reformer in the midst of this crisis. You see. Because he understood something in the wisdom of righteousness that God was imparting to him. That solemn times require a man of purpose and character. And in order for that to happen, there are some physiological things too that contribute to that, that God can bless. So he made some choices here. And we're living in solemn times. We're living in the Day of Atonement. And Jesus wants to finish up the mystery of the gospel. And so we need clear minds so we can comprehend the great truths of Scripture and also to be able to live them. And Daniel provides us a wonderful example of this. He's introduced to us here in the first chapter as a strict vegetarian. At the end of the book of Daniel, he's also set forth as a vegetarian. In the 10th chapter, it records a prayer of his, and in response to that prayer, he's given the vision of Daniel 11 and 12. And he is said as one who ate no pleasant bread, neither did flesh nor wine come into his mouth. And it says that he was fasting in his prayer. It wasn't a total fast, but he refused flesh and pastries and pies and sweet cakes and alcoholic wine because he was seeking God for understanding, and the Lord blessed him and gave him the visions of chapter 11 and 12. And it was to him that was spoken these words, "Go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." So Daniel comes on the scene of action and he leaves the stage of action as a vegetarian. All that we know of his diet is that he did not eat flesh or drink wine. In verses 9 and 10, it says, "Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king." Now we can see from this that the official was very reluctant to put Daniel on this regimen. He was afraid that it would have adverse effects upon these young men. But Daniel persisted, and eventually he was granted permission for a 10-day trial. Now, that little detail gives us a glimpse into the social context. There were others of the children of Judah in the same group who obviously did not adhere to principles of temperance which were taught to the people of God. And they may have even ridiculed Daniel because of his desire to be faithful to the food laws, even in a foreign land. You know, standing for truth, oftentimes you can be ridiculed even by your brothers and sisters, can't you? And it makes it all the more difficult to be true to purpose and principle. Verses 11 onward. It says, "Then Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat." This is the seed food. "And water to drink, then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them seed food. 10 days out of a 3-year course. Was that kind of a risky maneuver on Daniel's part to request 10 days? The official was responsible for the captives' welfare. If they suffered from this new diet, he was going to suffer from Nebuchadnezzar's wrath. This begs the question, could a period of only 10 days really make that much of a difference? Well, there are some modern day health programs that are advertised this way. Give us a week and we'll take off the weight. Some of you have gone to Weimar and tried out their program. How long was that? 18 days. What? An 11-day program. So these are short programs, aren't they, that can be life-changing. Yeah. What? Cedarbrook. Okay. 10 days? Okay, that's interesting. All right. So even some modern-day programs are based upon short duration. And but I think we need to face that it wasn't just that Daniel was a better nutritionist than was the quartermaster, or he was a superior exercise physiologist over the Babylonians, nor did he necessarily have intellectual superiority over the other students that were enrolled. But he was able to obtain favor with this official and carry out this program because, as it says in verse 9, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. God moved upon that official. And so intelligent as he was, Daniel had still another factor operating in his factor, which is the most important one, and that was God's divine favor. And God was able to use and bless Daniel and his friends because of their faith in him and in his promises. So God not only wants us to be spiritually alert, have spiritually alert minds, he also wants us to have healthy bodies, and your mind is a physical organ. And whatever you take in affects the mind and its clarity and so forth. And God wants to bless you that way. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier, it says, and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So having passed this 10-day test, Daniel and his friends were able to eat the diet they wanted for the rest of their 3-year course in that school. And on this diet, for that length of time, it also contributed to their excellent outcome at the end of the course. In verse 17, we read, "As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even under the first year of King Cyrus." So at the conclusion of this 3-year course, there's the final exam. And the final exam was an oral exam before the professor, the most important oral examiner that he could have stood before, the most important person in all the kingdom, and that was the king himself. Now, what did the king want to see? What had been accomplished during their period of training? To see if they were satisfactorily qualified to take up posts in the Babylonian government. And once again, we read that Daniel and his friends came through with flying colors. There's this hyperbole, 10 times better, it says, than the other wise men in Nebuchadnezzar. That doesn't mean that Daniel got 100% on the exam and the wise men, or the other students, got 10% on the exam. But it simply means that the Hebrews were clearly more outstanding than the other students in the course. They were even more superior to the wise men who had tenured positions in the Babylonian government. But what was the real reason that Daniel and his friends did so well in their oral examination before the king? Was it because they had higher IQs? Was it because they had a healthier program? Well, those things may have helped. But more than that, it was a direct blessing from God. See, because in verse 17 it says, to these four young men God gave knowledge and understanding. See, that's part of God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness that is imparted, you see. I should be looking at the most smart people in all of Alameda County right here, because they're true followers of Jesus and His Word, and they should have a greater understanding than them all because of their spiritual enlightenment and the righteousness of Christ. So the point is, without the blessing of God, these young men would not have done as well as they did. And God had a plan for them, didn't He? He had a purpose for them, through which He wanted to demonstrate the power of His gospel through them before the wise men of Babylon, before their fellow students, even before the king himself. And God's plan was to turn adverse circumstances into a blessing, not only for them, but also for the lives of the Babylonians around them, you see. The character of Daniel, that's why Ezekiel mentions then the character of Daniel in association with Noah and Job. Sure. Well, that's certainly true. It doesn't mean that Daniel, in and of himself, was any better than any of his other fellow students that came from Babylon that he was raised with. He was a sinner. But for the grace of God, he would have gone their way too. But Daniel believed the promise of God, the everlasting covenant. And God made the difference in Daniel's life. And he was preserved from many of the sins that were going on around him. I need to go on in order to finish the thing here. We'll have your comments here in a minute. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 3, Daniel is also referred to again in association with the Prince of Tyre. Interesting reference here. And the Prince of Tyre, Tyrus, represents who? Satan. And Daniel, in this verse, represents the people of God. And the prophet Daniel says to the prince of Tyrus these words, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel." So when was Satan wiser than Daniel? When he was a covering cherub, right? But now Daniel possesses the wisdom of God because he's true to principle under the circumstances in which he's placed. And now, therefore, he is wiser than the devil. And it was the devil that overcame the wisdom of Adam and Eve in the garden by tempting them on the point of appetite, right? And that's the first temptation that confronts Daniel. when he ends up in Babylon. And the Lord blesses him with the victory over appetite. And as a consequence, instead of having wisdom stolen from him as the devil stole it from Adam and Eve, Daniel has wisdom imparted to him by God as a consequence of victory over appetite. Well, there are many wonderful lessons here. It's impossible to estimate the enormous suffering there is in our world today directly due to unrestrained appetite, right? Appetite gone wild, we see obesity, heart disease, lung cancer from smoking, cirrhosis of the liver from drinking, alcoholism. The plagues from indulgent appetite are endless and horrific upon the human family. But Jesus is the Savior of the world. And He desires, He also gained the victory over appetite, right? And He desires to impart that same gift to us, even as He overcame. But He is helpless to save people who resist and reject His salvation that He gives them. There is a very power-packed principle of the gospel here that I want to conclude with, and that is that health reform is part of the gospel of Jesus' righteousness. Okay? It may not be the leading thought in righteousness by faith, but it is part of righteousness by faith, especially in the days in which we're living in the most holy place ministry of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. And Jesus desires to give you the victory over appetite, just as He gained the victory, just as Daniel was given the victory by his Savior. And we are living, as we've said, in very solemn times in the Day of Atonement, the cosmic Day of Atonement, when Jesus is very serious about finishing the mystery of the gospel. And part of that gospel that He desires to impart to you and to me is the victory regarding appetite. Think of it in terms of righteousness by faith, just as you think of the seventh-day Sabbath as righteousness by faith. Don't turn it on its head and make it legalism. Oh, I got to do this. That's old covenant thinking. But the new covenant, everlasting gospel is, it's the gift that Jesus wants to give you and me in these last days. He wants to come and redeem a healthy and a saved people at the second coming. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you tonight that Daniel speaks today. This ancient prophet who wrote in the 6th and 7th century B.C. when many scholars would impute to this book as being a novel and unfactual, Jesus recommends to us Daniel the prophet. Whoso readeth, let him understand. And we pray that you will teach us by the Holy Spirit to understand Daniel in terms of the prophecies that he has written, and also, importantly, the character that Daniel had, which he received from his Savior, from his God. We desire that similar kind of character which only Jesus can give. This we ask in the Savior's name. Amen.